Hi, my name is Kiana. If you don't know me, I'm the associate pastor here, and I am so excited to be here this morning. This is actually the first Sunday of Lent, so that's exciting. I know a lot of us, yeah, we can be excited about Lent. Let's suffer. It's actually what the message is about today. But Lent is a really exciting time for our church because we all lean into it so much. And like Cody said, we do worship nights every week. And what it really is leaning into suffering with Christ. In Orange County, we have a lot. Even when we think we have a little compared to the rest of the world, we have a lot. And what a privilege it is to get to intentionally suffer with Christ, right? Like, we don't always get to choose suffering, but Lent is a time where we can lay down the things that we find comfort in, lay down the things that we go to that aren't God, and it's beautiful. And so we're continuing in our Words of Life series. However, during Lent, we're kind of adding the tagline, Words of Life in the Wilderness, because Lent is mirroring Jesus's 40 days he spent in the wilderness, being tempted, being challenged, literally where the word of God was his food. So in this Words of Life series, we have asked all of the guests, wonderful guest preachers, friends of the family to come and share a word that has been impactful on their life from scripture. So it can be in this season, it can be throughout their life. And for me, I'm going to share today just a word from scripture that's been impactful for me. But first, would you pray for me and pray with me. I'll pray for me. I'll pray for us. Lord, man, you're so good. Thank you that we just got to have such an amazing time of worship with you. I want to thank you for each person in this room, God. I want to thank you that we even get to be together. We don't want to ever take for granted all that we have in each other, in this building, in this space, in your word, Lord. God, it's crazy to think that there's people on this planet that don't even have access to your word. And I just want to thank you for that this morning, that we get the joy and the privilege of reading your word. So thank you. I pray that you would be with us today as we hear from your word. Be our guide, God. Amen. Amen. So the scripture I chose today, actually, God kind of impressed it on me on January 1st this year. Ben and I were in a season of life, or still are, to be honest, where we felt like life was one hardship after the next. The last few years for us have been pretty challenging. It felt like suffering piled on top of heartbreak, piled on top of more suffering. And it just became this season for us where the enemy tried to kind of start to steal the narrative. And we felt like we were like, well, of course, like this is just what life is. And it got into the mindset of like, oh, poor us. Like, of course, it's always been this way since we got married. Life is really hard, whatever. And one morning I was praying in the kitchen. This was January 1st this year. And I was just like, God, kind of like almost like a poor me prayer. Like, God, why? Like, Lord, like, help us. Like, we're struggling. We're stuck. We feel like we're, like, walking through thick mud every day. And his answer was this. It was Philippians 4, 4 through 7. If you have your Bibles, we're going to have it up on the screen, too. Would you read it with me? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I'm like having this poor me, everything sucks, life sucks, and then you die prayer. And God's like, here you go. And I'm like, Paul, that's so much easier said than done. Cool, rejoice, thanks. Thanks for the advice. And I think we like to read this passage when everything feels really good or when we've gotten out of a really anxious situation. It's like, of course, he says, don't be anxious for anything because it's all going to work out. We like to read this message when we're like, I'm ready to wake up and rejoice in the Lord. But I think instead, this is not a passage meant for when everything's good and we're flying high. I think that this passage is actually Paul's guide to suffering. And I think that he says, and I think that Jesus says, that it's possible to suffer with joy. A couple years ago, Ben, my husband, was hospitalized, and it was really bad. He was very, very sick. He was on clinical trials. It was the scariest week of my life. And the doctor called me, because I couldn't be with him because of COVID protocols. And the doctor called me and is like, yeah, he's stable right now, but we really don't know which way this is going to go. We've seen men Ben's age in particular just crash. So we're kind of just taking it step by step. It was horrible. It was the scariest week of my life. And I remember in the midst of it, somebody said to me, I was in the car with them, and they said to me, you just have to choose joy because it could be worse. And I was like, I literally almost jumped out of their moving car. I was like going to pull like a Steve Carell in Crazy Stupid Love, just open the door and just like roll out. I was like, no, that's not helpful. You do not say it could be worse. And I don't think that that's what Paul is saying either. He's not saying, hey guys, put on a happy face because Jesus is alive. You'll get through it. But I think that's what our culture wants to say. Our culture wants to say, just do your affirmations. We're going to manifest. We're going to make our vision board, and everything's going to be okay. But our culture wants you to do that because the idea behind that is that you are strong enough, that you can get through anything, that you can think your way, you can manifest your way out of a situation. But the truth is, you, me, we're all not strong enough. But do you know who is? God. God is strong enough. What does Psalm 23 say? It says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Then he leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. And then he takes me to the table. And then he anoints my head with oil. You guys, we cannot suffer well and get through suffering without Christ. And I'm convinced that we cannot be formed fully in Christ-likeness without suffering. It's like in Finding Nemo when the school of fish is like, you got to go through the trench, not over it. It's a silly reference, great film, but it's so true. Remember, you have to go through the valley of the shadow of death before you get to the table and the anointing and the cup overflowing. And remember, he says, he leads me on the right paths for his name's sake. And right after that, what's next? The valley of the shadow of death. So what does that mean? That sometimes the valley of the shadow of death is the right path. But it's for his name's sake. He is working all things for good. The table is coming. The cup overflowing is coming. The anointing is coming. But we got to go through the valley first. But it is with the shepherd. We got to go through the valley with the shepherd, because it's in the valley where you learn to cling to the shepherd like you wouldn't have any other place. When we can't see in the dark what's in front of us, that is where intimacy with the Father is formed. In the valley, in the dark, clinging to the shepherd's hand, I promise you, that is where intimacy with the Father is formed. So if this passage is essentially Paul's guide to suffering, let's look at it step by step. And spoiler alert, suffering is a gift. And I can say that because I've experienced it firsthand. You can actually be blessed by suffering. If you let it, it can be the best thing to happen to you. And I don't say that screaming down to you from a mountaintop. I am saying that next to you in the valley. So, a little bit of context. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi from prison. So of all people, he should not be logically saying, rejoice, guys, celebrate good times, come on. So what does he know that we don't? Why is he saying rejoice? Let's look at verse 4. Notice, Paul doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say, rejoice because everything's going to be okay. He doesn't know that. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. He's sitting in prison. He doesn't know if everything's going to be okay. Rejoicing is not about outcome. Rejoicing in the Lord is about standing in the goodness of God. It's about releasing the outcomes of our lives, of our suffering, of our situations, the good, the bad, and it's about reveling in the character of God. The Message version of this verse says, celebrate God all day. I mean, revel in him. I love that. Paul says earlier in Philippians, I am sure that it is through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that what has happened to me will actually turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, get this, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So he's saying that it doesn't matter whether I live or die, I'm going to rejoice because this will turn out for my deliverance either way. Paul was able to say all this in the midst of suffering because he knew Jesus. Just one chapter before this, he says, whatever I had before, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom sake I've lost all things. I consider it garbage that I may gain Christ. Paul said this. Paul, Pharisee of all Pharisees, who had everything. He had the Torah memorized. He had it all. He was killing Christians. So what changed? He got knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus and saw the risen Lord. One glimpse of the image of the invisible God, and it radically changed him forever. But in that, Paul is not saying, ignore your grief and your sorrow. Ignore your suffering. What I think he's actually saying is hold your grief in one hand and the joy that comes from the Spirit of the resurrected Messiah in the other, and offer them both up to the Father as a sacrifice. One thing I want to say that a mentor says to me often, Bill, if you know Bill, I think I quote him in like every one of my sermons because what he says is always annoying but true. He says to me about a month ago, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your suffering. It's so easy to do, you guys. It's so easy to zone out, to binge away our suffering, to binge watch, to drink away our sorrows, to scroll on social media through the night when we can't sleep. But don't waste it, because suffering, you guys, in suffering, in a way I cannot explain, wish it was different, but God will make you more like him. You will grow deeper and wiser and more steady than you ever thought possible if you don't waste it, but you take the shepherd's hand instead and let him walk you through the valley. Rejoicing in the Lord doesn't mean we're beaming from ear to ear, telling everybody about how good God is. It might in a really good season, but it's not about faking it till you make it in suffering. The Greek translation of the word rejoice actually means to be favorably disposed to God's grace. That sounds a lot better to me when I'm having a really, really rough season than rejoice. To be favorably disposed to God's grace, to experience the grace of God. I was telling Ben a few weeks ago that I was in a season before where I had all these huge prayers. Like, I was praying, like, I'd wake up in the morning and be like, God, I want to change the world. I had all these dreams. I remember I literally made this list of, like, crazy dreams on my iPhone. And I was like, God, I'm praying all this to you, whatever. And then I was in the season where I couldn't even pray those dreams. And my prayers just turned to help. Or, please just make the pain stop. But I think that is still rejoicing. I think that in those prayers of help, in those prayers of please take this pain away, I think that's being favorably disposed to God's grace. So I think that's rejoicing too. To set yourself in readiness for God's grace, to abound in his love, to dispose yourself. This isn't just make a list of things you're grateful for and white knuckle it. It's put yourself in a position to receive the grace of God. So step one in Paul's guide to suffering, put yourself in a position to receive the grace of God. I think we have it up on a slide. Okay, so what does he say next in verse 5? He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Guys, as I said, Paul wrote this passage in prison. He had every right to be angry. That's a hard one for me. Literally this morning, I was so offended by someone who was so rude to me. And I was like getting like, you know, when you get that, like, just like, I'm so offended. And I literally was like, Kiana, you're about to preach about gentleness even when you're offended or wronged. Chill. It's hard. It's really hard. Because I like gentleness when it's like, just receive the love of God. Or I like the fruit of the Spirit when it's like love, joy, peace. But gentleness, especially when I've been wronged, it's hard. Because what does society say? Stand up for yourself. Get thicker skin. Work harder. Be the best. Prove them wrong. But Jesus seemed to do just the opposite. He seemed to actually be on a downward trajectory led by gentleness. Even when he was wronged. Even when he was being beaten, called names, misunderstood. That's a tough one for me. And I'm sure Paul felt the same way. I'm sure he was human. Paul was not just sitting in prison, guys, like, guys, relax. It's all good. It's going to be okay. No, he was human. He was in a gross prison. Like, it was not good. This was ancient times. It was not a good situation he found himself in. So how does he say, let your gentleness be evident to all? How do we actually learn to be gentle? Well, the answer is in the next sentence. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And how does our Lord Jesus describe himself? Matthew 11, I am gentle and humble. Have you ever noticed, Ben and I were actually just talking about this last night on a walk, that when you spend time with someone, you actually become like them. Like Ben and I, we've been together for 11 years now, and it's like we have the same like inflections in our voice. We like are racing to the punchline of a joke. Same with my dad. Like we just spend a lot of time together, and so you just start to even think the same. Or like my girlfriends, like we'll have the same kind of jokes or humor, and we become like each other just simply by being around each other. And I think that's why Jesus didn't say, okay, everybody, listen up. Here's 5 steps on how to become like me. No, he said, hey, drop your stuff. Come follow me. Come spend time with me. Come hang out with me. And I promise I'm going to rub off on you. And if we do this, if we spend time with Jesus in our suffering, if we suffer well, instead of our suffering making us hard and calloused, he can actually make us gentle because we will become more like Jesus. And I do want to be clear as a side note, gentleness does not mean letting yourself get walked over. It does not mean staying in abusive situations. I think there's actually a strength in gentleness that you can have. Gentleness does not mean, yeah, just like letting people take advantage of you. But it's not your own strength. It means be filled with the Spirit of God, whose fruit is gentleness, and let the Spirit form gentleness in you, where his joy is actually your strength. Not your own, but God's. It means even when you don't see justice, sometimes strength comes from losing. Strength means forgiving someone without an apology. Toughy. And a sermon for another day. But God is going to help you. It says the Lord is near. It doesn't say let your gentleness be evident to all because Jesus was gentle, which is true, but it says he's near. You don't become like him without being close to him. So if step one is put yourself in a position to receive the grace of God, step two in Paul's guide to suffering, spend time with Jesus and let his Spirit form you in gentleness. And what does it say next in verse 6? Do not be anxious about anything. Cool, Paul. Thanks for the advice. I'll try my best. Serena and I have this joke where it's like, one time I was really, really stressed out and she just looks, she goes, don't be stressed. And I was like, okay, Serene, thanks. Yeah, sounds good. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. It's really easy to be annoyed at Paul because you're like, great, cool, Paul. Well, I'm anxious. Even sometimes when I'm like, in my brain, I'm like, you're fine, you're fine, you're fine. My body is like nervous poops, stomach in knots, like just everywhere. But he doesn't just leave it at that. Am I right? Nervous poops, you guys, it's a thing. Yeah. He doesn't just leave it at that. He actually gives us the antidote for anxiety in the next sentence. So he doesn't just say, don't be anxious, good luck. He says, instead, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. My friends, gratitude is a weapon. If you've been around Canopy for a while, you've probably heard me talk about this story in worship because it's my favorite story, probably one of my favorite stories in the Bible. 2 Chronicles 20. So King Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, and he gets word that there's two armies that have teamed up together and they're coming against him. So he gets this word, and I love it. His first instinct is not, okay, everybody, strategize. Let's call all the strongest men. We're going to do a battle. We're going to get our weapons, everything, whatever. No. It was, God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That was the first thing. Once again, disposing himself to the grace of God. So he gets this word. He says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then after prayer, he calls everybody to a nationwide prayer and fasting. Everybody, instead of grabbing their weapons, instead of running around in fear, let your gentleness be evidence that all the Lord is near. Let's fast and pray and be near to Jesus before we even decide what to do and how to handle this battle. And then they go out, and instead of saying, okay, we did that, we prayed, that was nice, now let's actually strategize. No. They let that shape their next step. They actually sent out the worship leaders. I'm not kidding. That said, this is the Levites, which are the pastors and the worship leaders, out to battle first with harps and lyres, whatever that is. And they go out. That would literally be like me and Whitney and Connor, like on a battlefield up against tanks, like literally marching out to battle. Can you imagine? Like literally marching out to battle with our songs, with our voices. And they didn't say, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. He's going to win this battle for us. No, they said, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So instead of rejoicing in outcome that they thought they wanted, they rejoiced in the character of God. They went out there rejoicing in who God is, not in an outcome. And guess what? The Spirit of God moved. The other armies turned against each other and wiped each other out. And Jehoshaphat's army got out without a scratch. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever through gratitude in who God is. Standing firm in the character of God will change your suffering into something that will crush you and make you bitter to something that will transform you and refine you and make you more like Jesus. Another Bill Doctrum quote is, offer it up with thanksgiving. I'll be sitting there like complaining to him about my life, and he's like, have you offered it up with thanksgiving? And I'm like, no, Bill, I haven't. And it's funny because it used to be something I'd roll my eyes at. Like, I'm not going to be thankful for this. But what I think he actually means, which has now become a discipline I have to do or I will go insane, is we're not offering the suffering up. Like, I'm not offering, hey, I'm thankful, God, that Ben's in the hospital. Or I'm thankful that I lost this person. No, I'm thankful for who you are, God. I'm offering up my suffering with thanksgiving in who God is. And so at first I was annoyed, but now it's a discipline that has actually started to change me. Posturing your heart towards gratitude is not about outcome. It's about freedom for you. But you don't just get there by letting the waves of life crash over you. You must actually practice thanksgiving. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I read the Message version of this a few weeks ago, and I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to read the surrounding verses too, because it's just so good. He says, I think it's going to be on the screens as well. He says, so here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Do not become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. I just love that. I love that. Fix your attention on God and you'll be changed from the inside out. You can actually change your brain, rewire it for gratitude. We all have these little neural pathways going on in our heads. And they go in all sorts of directions. And they're kind of like highways. Like you wake up in the morning and you just hop right on the highway to whatever your thought patterns are. And we get to choose where they go. So if you find yourself as someone who struggles with gratitude or maybe in a certain situation inclined for complaining or pessimism or negativity in certain seasons, you might actually just have all these easily formed neural pathways that go right to the destination of despair. But you can form new pathways. You can form new highways that one day, with practice, you can hop on the fast track right to the destination of gratitude and thanksgiving. We've been given a spirit-empowered ability to actually rewire our brain and to create new neural pathways and thought patterns. But it takes work. I went to the Dominican Republic on a missions trip once, and it was awesome. We stayed on this ranch, and they're an organization who, they're called Niños de la Luz, and they actually rescue boys off the street, and they give them business skills. They teach them. They do schooling if they haven't gone to school. It's amazing. But my job was trailblazing. So it was like probably 100 degrees, like 90% humidity. And every day, I woke up, and I grabbed my pickaxe and my shovel, and I headed on out to the jungle. And I was with people, but literally we would be like blazing a trail, like chopping down. I'm pretty sure somebody had a machete. Like it was wild, you guys. We were blazing this trail and it was hot. It was really, really humid. It was not fun work. But at the end of the 10 days, we had blazed a new trail to this beautiful lookout. I mean, it was amazing. It was this whole new horizon that I never even thought possible to see. But the same goes for our minds. It is hard to retrain your thinking. But empowered by the Spirit of the living God, all things are possible. And you have the ability to grab your pickaxe and the Holy Spirit and blaze a new trail to even more breathtaking views. And you'll be able to gaze upon a new horizon of hope, I promise. But the enemy doesn't want you to get there. How often does he try to twist the narrative? As I said earlier, he tries to twist like, oh, it's always going to be this way. When it rains, it pours. Of course my car would break down when everything sucks. You know? Poor me. Or even for a while, I believed that if I thanked God for my suffering, that he would just pile it on even more. Like, oh, you like that? Here's some more. Like, oh, look what I did and you threw it. Want some more? But that's just so not true. That's not in his character. He doesn't cause suffering. He does allow it. Because he's going to make something beautiful out of it. But he doesn't just pile it on. And once I started to recognize that that is not in his character. Actually, even when Ben and I were dating, I don't even remember what it was I was afraid of him doing. It was like breaking up with me or just fears you have when you're dating somebody. Hurting me in some way. And he goes, Kiana, have you ever thought about like those fears or thoughts and line them up with my character and who I am? And I was like, oh, yeah, what I know of Ben, he wouldn't do that. And then I had this thought like, huh, what I know of God, what the Bible says about God, he wouldn't do that. So lining up our fears and our thoughts with the character of God. And when I did that, I actually began to be able to thank God for my suffering without fear. Because he's good. Because scripture says he is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If the Holy Spirit is in you, if Jesus is alive in you, you are called according to his purpose. And he is working all things together for good. So I can thank him for my suffering without fear because I know that he is refining me and making me more like him. So step one in Paul's guide to suffering, rejoice in the Lord, put yourself in a position to receive the grace of God. Step two, spend time with Jesus and let his spirit form you in gentleness. Step three, blaze a new trail of thanksgiving. And what does Paul say next? I'll tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, offer your requests to God and he will give you everything you're asking for. No, it says, offer your requests to God and his peace, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Dang. So his peace must be better than whatever I'm asking for. Being in Christ must be better than whatever I'm asking for. And I can tell you that I would rather be in the valley with the shepherd than on the mountaintop without him. I would rather be in the valley with the shepherd than in my dream career without him, than have all the money in the world without him. Give me the valley of the shadow of death every day, because guess what? The shepherd is there. And it's in the valley that you'll see him and that you'll receive his peace. But we cannot receive his peace without letting go of our desired outcomes. You guys, circumstances are fleeting. Jesus is not. If we let our circumstances be God, we will be crushed. It's idolatry. You guys, we talk about this a lot, but as C.S. Lewis says, idols break the hearts of their worshipers. So step four, let go of outcomes and receive his peace. Get to know him in suffering. Guys, this side of eternity is the only time that we will get to know God in suffering, because he's going to wipe every tear. Suffering will be no more. It's only on this side of eternity that we get to be comforted by the Father in heartbreak, comforted by Jesus, healed by him. This is the only time. What a gift. What a gift. And remember, it's not just through gratitude. We also get to come to him with prayer and petition. Just because we're grateful doesn't mean we don't get to wrestle with him. But you don't wrestle with God without walking away with a limp. But what an honor that limp is. A limp that can only be given this side of eternity. What a gift it is to come to the Father, tears in our eyes, blood, pain, agony, heartbreak. What an honor it is to be formed in Christ's likeness and suffer with him in this way. I have a friend who's going through just a horrific situation in life. And I was praying for her the other day, and I got this picture and it really stuck with me. And God was like, that's for you too. And I think it's for all of us today, because I'm going to share it. I got this picture of her, and it was her years down the line. And she was showing everybody these scars that she had, but it wasn't, oh, this was really painful. This scar is from when I got hurt in this way. Or, oh, this scar is from when I lost a family member. Or, oh, this scar. No, no, no. The way she was talking about it in this image I got was, oh, this scar, that's from when God allowed me to walk through fire. Oh, this scar, that's from when God started refining me. Oh, this scar, that's from when I got to suffer with Jesus. And then the vision switched to the throne room. And instead of scars in the throne room, they were badges of honor. Guys, what an honor it is to suffer with Christ, because he makes you more like him. So, to recap, how do we suffer well? Put yourself in a position to receive the grace of God. Let his spirit form you in gentleness, blaze a new trail of thanksgiving, and let go of outcomes and receive the peace of God. We cannot suffer without Jesus. And I'm convinced we cannot be formed in Christ's likeness without suffering. But we don't suffer without hope. We know that God is in the business of restoring all things. Something that God's been speaking to me in this season is, what kind of harvest do you want to reap? The prayers we pray in suffering will shape the kind of harvest you will reap. You might be in a season right now where tears are literally your prayer language. But guess what? Those tears are watering the ground for the next season's harvest. An invitation I feel like the Lord is inviting me into, and all of us into, is preparing for Jubilee. If you're not familiar with the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, it's a year that God set aside, after seven Sabbath years, every 50 years, all debts were forgiven. No work of the land was to be done, no sowing, no planting. And the promise was that God would bless the work so much of the year before that there would be an abundance left over for the year of Jubilee and the year after that, because they were not supposed to sow seeds and work the ground at all. They were to let the ground rest. And I think the invitation here is to lean into and pay attention to what kind of seed you're sowing now through prayer, through suffering well. What kind of seeds are we sowing now? Because they will directly correlate to the kind of harvest you reap. Are you sowing seeds of despair, chaos, worry, fear? Or are we sowing seeds of peace and gentleness and faithfulness and standing in the goodness of God? Are we letting our tears of suffering water the ground for an even greater harvest? Guys, let's not waste our suffering. And as we close, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, but I just want to take a few minutes. So just, I want to invite you to just close your eyes. I'm going to wait. I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. And we're just going to wait. We're just going to wait on Him and see what He wants to speak.